1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you recall, we left off last week with verse 11, and Paul is reproving the Corinthians here for some very carnal, very natural man behavior. So we're dealing with issues similar to what you find in Romans chapter 6. Remember the questions that they asked Paul there? Now that we're saved by grace, can we continue in sin? And can we sin with impunity and this sort of business? And Paul responds in Romans 6, 7, 8, how to deal with sin and how to respond to sinful behavior doctrinally. And we see in 1 Corinthians an application of Romans 6, 7, and 8. Whereas Romans was more of just a doctrinal explanation of how to answer the question, 1 Corinthians is an actual problem where people are sinning. And Paul has to wake them up and say, hey, you're doing this wrong. Don't you remember Romans chapter 6? And so he says more times in the book of Corinthians, know ye not, than in any other book he writes, because they should have known the doctrine he taught them already, and they weren't behaving according to the doctrine. They were not faithful to the doctrine. Bad behavior in the dispensation of grace, and at any time, really, but especially in this dispensation, is a result of wrong doctrine. Okay, and so we don't respond to bad behavior and to sin with laws and legalism and putting chains on people. Instead, we respond with where the lack of faithfulness is, where the lack of understanding is about right doctrine, who they are in Christ. And so we've seen where Paul, in his reproof of these Corinthians and their behavior, tries to identify them as being in Christ Jesus. And verse 11 is where he does that. Remember verse 9 and 10, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? So he defines there that, don't you know what sin is, right? Don't you know the unrighteousness of people will not inherit God's kingdom, but you people are God's saints. Right? You hold that position. And so what's that say about how you're behaving? You see, and so the doctrine there is supposed to motivate them to walk accordingly. Colossians 2, Paul says, as you've received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. Okay, and so he's not laying up here an evaluation of how you know someone's saved or not, or an evaluation of how you know someone's going to heaven or not. That's not what he says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 10, and 11. Instead, he says that all of these sinful activities, adultery, idolatry, fornication, covetous, revilers, extortioners, so on and so forth, are unrighteousness. And these people have God's righteousness. They're the saints of God. In verse 11, such were some of you, but ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified. And so they hold a position of justification, of sanctification, and of being washed. Okay, in Christ Jesus, of course. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's not in themselves. It's in Jesus Christ. It's positional. And so we know, of course, that they weren't behaving this way. And so Paul's exhorting them this way. So the rest of the chapter here, Paul lists almost a dozen. Hello, hello. You're going to steal my attention, aren't you? All right. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, down through the rest of the chapter then, Paul lists at least a half a dozen different reasons why they should not be walking in sin, why they should not be performing these wrong things. Number one, we saw in verse 11, which is their identity. They are sanctified, they're justified, they're washed. So why are they behaving this way? They're supposed to be big boys now. Why are they behaving like children? And in verse 12, Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. Now this gives us a clue, I think, to some of the rationale of the Corinthians. Remember 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 and 3, Paul dealt in depth with the Corinthians following after the wisdom of the world and trusting in men and glorying in men. And you can see throughout the book here, part of their rationale for doing these wrong things and some of their behavior was justified by their understanding of certain teachings, whether it be the wisdom of the world combined with their liberty in Christ, and they justified their behavior. So this was not just people ignorant of right and wrong. Okay, you could say that about unsaved people. These people were saved. They knew what the gospel was. They knew they were not under the law. They knew they were made free in Christ Jesus. And then they combine that with worldly wisdom and they say, well, you know, we can do whatever we want. We're justified doing so. Okay, and so they had a doctrinal problem. And Paul says and acknowledges here that all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient, which is reason number two, not to sin. It's not expedient. It doesn't help advance the cause. The cause, of course, being us to glorify God and to perform the ministry of reconciliation, which is not helped at all by their despicable behavior. So I want to talk briefly here about this all things are lawful unto me, because a lot of Christians have an issue with this. They, when they take this verse, they want to wipe it away because they say it teaches a license to sin. They say it's free grace, easy believism, this sort of business, that does not limit the flesh. Well, that's exactly right. The gospel of the grace of God is not to limit the flesh. Okay, that's not what the gospel of grace of God does. That's not what God's doing today. The law put chains on your flesh. What God, the grace does with your flesh is kills it. It crucifies it, puts it on the cross, and that's a judicial doctrinal teaching. And so it's left to us, Romans 6, verse 11 and on, to reckon ourselves dead unto sin and alive unto Christ. And so what that leaves us in, then, is in a position where all things are lawful. There's no chains on our behavior. There's no restrictions on what we can do. We can do whatever we want. But as Ironside and some of the old folks used to say, why would we want to do those things that are not glorifying to God? And that's the doctrinal change in our understanding, you see. And so when people say, I can do all that I want, and then they do everything their flesh wants, they have a wrong perception of what the right thing to do is. You see, they have, their doctrine is incorrect there. But if you look at Romans chapter 3, we need to hit this real quick just to show that we are indeed not under the law. Because people are quick in the instance of the Corinthians, when they see that happening in the church today, to put people under a law system. They're thinking that's going to deal with the problem. Well, no law can deal with sin. That's the failure of the law, actually. It can show God's righteousness. It shows the knowledge of sin. But only God's grace and the cross can deal with it. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 says, well, let's look at verse 20, 19 and 20. We know that the things, what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So you see here the law's uselessness to justify people, to make people righteous. It's useless to do that. What it is useful for is showing where sin is at. It's a giant light bulb shining on people, and when there's sin, it points it out. That's what the law is useful for. So in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So here in Romans 3:21 is an aspect of Paul's message that he's revealing here about the gospel that is now revealed to him, that the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. Okay, without the law. Now, it wasn't until Paul that this could be taught. Because under the Old Testament, of course, there was a law given by God, and even though their righteousness wasn't earned, right, it was by faith and their obedience to God's instructions, there was a law that was determined to be for their righteousness, Deuteronomy 6:25. Under the New Testament, it said that God would write the law in their hearts. And so Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you'll do my commandments. In 1 John, it says you'll know those that are his by those who do his commandments. So there was that law, not written in stones, but written in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, causing them to walk in it. Okay, but under this dispensation, us who have no covenants, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. The law is taken away, and how do you have righteousness? It's not by anything you do. It's by Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin for us that we might be made his righteousness. And so that's the first verse we go to. If you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 20, Romans 5, verse 20, here it says that, moreover, the law entered. In chapter 5, of course, Paul's dealing with the history here of sin coming into the world. And he says, the law entered in history that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The point there being is that where the law is at, sin increases. The law cannot fix it. It cannot take it away. It just shows you where it's at. And so the offense abounds. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. If you're going to walk in life, if you're going to have life, it's going to be by God's grace. That's what the lesson there is. And so he says here, dispensationally, the law at one time was dominant, but not anymore. Now grace reigns, and it reigns unto life. Okay, look at Romans chapter 6, verse 14. He goes on to explain then, since grace is reigning and people are now asking, well, now that we're not under the law system, can we sin? And Paul explains, sin shall not have dominion over you. Don't let sin have power over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Okay, so here's another teaching. You're not under the law system. Look at Romans 7, verse 4. We covered this on Sunday briefly. Romans 7, the teaching is that you are dead to the law. And it says, you also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. So we're united with Christ, not a law system. Okay? that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Notice that last part there, that the purpose of us not being alive to the law, being dead to the law, is that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So there's a purpose to this. Look over at Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul says, I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. You know what the law did is it showed your sinfulness. And Galatians 3 explains that the law was your schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. And so it's through that law that you're dead. That's the only thing that can possibly happen to someone under the law system. But thank God, through Jesus Christ, your death was on Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago. And so through the law, you're dead to the law. And it says here that I might live unto God. And of course, your life is explained in verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. So your life is in him by faith, right? And so in verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you think that your righteousness for salvation comes by your law or your works, then Christ is dead in vain. If you think the Corinthians are going to improve their lives by a law system, then Christ is dead in vain. Okay? It's the power of Calvary's cross that saves you from sin, and it's the power of Calvary's cross that will deliver you from the power of sin in your life. Okay? And so we'll get to that eventually through tonight's lesson. Look at Galatians 3:13. It says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. This is the good reason why tithing is so abominable today, because it's a law teaching. And under the law, it's not just a blessing to do, you know, to give to the Lord and get that blessing as people teach, but it's a curse. When you're under the law system and you fail to do it, there's a curse that's on you. So Galatians 3:13, he's redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So you should not want and desire to be under a curse system, because it's going to bring that curse onto you. Okay? And so in Galatians 5, verse 1, Paul eventually gets through the Galatian skulls here, hopefully, that we're to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The law is bondage. So we're not under the law. Okay? We're not under the law system. It's very clear. In Romans chapter 5, it says we stand by grace. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. Right? It's very clear in Paul's epistles, and by the way, in his epistles alone, do you find this teaching that you get righteousness without works. Okay? In other books of your Bible, under Israel's prophetic system, it was not yet revealed how God could justify ungodly people. All right? There's instances of it. Remember David committed adultery, committed murder, and God forgave him. But why? On what basis? Nobody knew. Okay? It's only through Paul you understand that you can be righteous, and that through Jesus Christ. Okay? And so it's very clear then to understand, and the Corinthians had this right, that they were standing fast in the liberty. The Galatians had that part wrong. If someone has that wrong, if they think in any way their works obtained righteousness for them or keeps their righteousness, they have missed the gospel. And so that's why Paul doubts the Galatians and says, I'm scared of you because you're walking in the law, because that reflects on your understanding of the gospel. Now the Corinthians, they're not behaving correctly at all. But apparently they understood that all things are lawful, and that was because we're not under the law. Okay? And so it's a true statement when Paul says, all things are lawful unto me. It is true that the person in Christ's body, crucified on the cross, not under the law system, can do anything that they want without the law's bondage. Okay? Now again, the response to that is, why would you want to do that? Okay? Why would you want to do that? The proper response to people under grace is to not sin. That's what you do when you're approached with temptation and sin. You don't do it. Okay? Well, what's keeping me from not doing it? Nothing is keeping you from not doing it except for the love of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. Why did you get saved in the first place? It was because you recognized the evil wickedness of your sin, that you needed a Savior to have life. You realize that righteousness was better than unrighteousness. And so now that you've accepted and believed and trusted God's provision for that, you're going to turn around and change your mind about it? You see, so that's the proper response to sin, okay? It's not a list of do's and don'ts, whereby if you do these things, you're good, and you don't, you're bad and unacceptable to God. You're made accepted to God through Jesus Christ, and that alone, okay? And so look at Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. That's reason number two in chapter six here for why they should not be doing these unrighteous things. Reason number one was that their identity has changed. They're justified in Christ. Reason number two is they're not expedient. They're not profitable. That's what it means. Expedient means to advance a cause or to progress on in your agenda. Well, what is our agenda? What is our cause, those of us who are saved? Isn't it to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God, perform the ministry to the Lord? Isn't it to stand for righteousness, to be an example of God's righteousness in us, right, through Jesus Christ? And so how does doing all and anything that is lawful, how is that expedient for you being a member of the body of Christ? It's not. It doesn't profit you whatsoever, okay? So Romans chapter 6, verse 13 says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, which is what you are. You are alive. You're no longer dead in sin. Remember when you were not saved, or remember when you were stuck under a law system, okay, which maybe means you weren't saved, trying to earn your salvation. And there you were struggling, trying to earn your own righteousness. And you saw that goal on the mountain of righteousness and obedience, that obedience standard. And you tried so hard to get there, but you constantly failed. Okay? Wasn't that horrible? Wasn't that a struggle? Wasn't that a mess? And now that you've been given righteousness freely, you've been given the goal freely, do you stop working towards righteousness now that you have it? You run back down the hill in sin and depravity? You see the issue here. Why would you do that? And so Romans chapter 6 says, now that you're made righteous, yield your members to serve righteousness. You're on top of the mountain, stay there. Okay? Why run back down? That's the point. So Romans chapter 6, verse 13, then yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, I will not be brought under the power of any. That's reason number three, not to sin. Reason number two is it wasn't profitable. Reason number three is I don't want to be brought under the power of it. Okay? We who are saved by God's grace above all people should recognize the corrupting, influencing power of sin because we were born in it, we walked in it, and we were stuck in it. We couldn't get out of it. Okay? That's why the law could not save us. That's why our good works could not gain our salvation. Was sin was so powerful, and of course its power came from that law system, came by the evaluation of our works. So it's so powerful, okay? But the power of God and the power of the gospel is more powerful than that. And so in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, Paul says, I will not do things that, even though they're lawful, are wrong and sinful and despicable, because that puts me under the power of sin. Okay? Don't you know whom you obey? That's the person to whom you yield yourself and you're serving? And so now that we're in righteousness, are we to serve sin? No, and be brought back again unto that power, the power of sin and the corrupting influence of it. So Romans chapter 6, verse 15, then what then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are. And so that's what he explains in Romans 6, 16. You can take the entire chapter of Romans 6 and just insert it as a commentary right here into this chapter. Because this is what Paul's dealing with the Corinthians, hands-on application. Okay. Meanwhile, in 2 Corinthians, well, before you turn there, look at Romans 6, 23. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you want life or death? Do you believe that sin leads to death? It's a very simple doctrine. None of us are righteous. Sin leads to death. That's why we need Jesus Christ as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Do you believe that? Do you understand that doctrine? Then why would you submit yourselves to sin, knowing its power, knowing that it leads to death? Not just eternal death, but death in this life, corruption of your body. Why would you submit to this? You see, there's a doctrinal problem with the Corinthians. They think now that they've got the gift of righteousness, they can do whatever they want, and there's no consequences. This is wrong, okay? Wrong on many levels here. Verse 11, because they've changed their identity. Verse 12, because it's not profitable. The wages of sin is death. Verse 12 again, because it brings them under the power again to sin. Why would they bring themselves willingly under that power again? It's so influential. And it's so damaging to the ministry that we're to perform. Okay, so 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14, the motivation for the person in Christ in this dispensation to do right is not fear of the law. Okay, that is not our motivation. The law's motivating factor was that if you do wrong, you've broken and transgressed the law, and here comes wrath, judgment, and doom on top of you. Okay, so it's that fear of getting caught, and that sort of principle. But what happens now if you've got a group of people who recognize their sinfulness and their depravity and realize the profitability, the usefulness, the rightness of doing right, okay? And God gives them righteousness, and now they're willingly doing it because they love it. They love the usefulness of it. They know that that's the right side to be on. Okay, that's our motivation. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." And this is going to be brought up again and again over the next six verses here, this idea that he died for us, so we're dead. Okay, the life you live now, the body you have, more specifically in chapter 6 here, is not yours anymore. Okay, when you got saved, your old man and its ambitions, its selfishness, its independence was crucified on Calvary's cross. You are now made a servant, a slave, a bond slave to Christ. You're a member of his body. Okay, and so you're brought under his power. It's the love of Christ that allows you to operate in that position lovingly. You know, it'd be such a strain if people did not love righteousness, if people didn't understand God's grace and the magnificence of his salvation and were stuck in it. Wouldn't that just be pitiful? That they actually wanted to sin, they actually wanted death, and they actually wanted Satan, and God gives us the choice and says, choose, right? Choose life. And we have, without any conditions, without any provisions, God has offered it to us, and we've chosen salvation, and we put our trust in what Christ did for us. Okay, and now we've been given that position, so why not walk in it? Okay, why not walk up to the position that we've been given freely? Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 8. The old timers used to say, we can do all that we want to because we're not under the law, things are lawful, but why would we want to do those things that are sinful, that don't bring glory to God? Titus chapter 1, verse 8, The wrong verse there. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. Hate it when that happens. I just want to put the wrong reference down there. I don't know who that was. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1 through 7. We can do everything that we can do. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. We will not be brought under the power of any. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "We beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." So you see here, Paul's saying, as you ought to walk to please God. That's our orientation, those of us who are saved. Okay, it's not a matter of trying to please God so that he gives us a favor of salvation and eternal life. He's given that to us already. All right, but our position is to try to walk to please him. And so Paul's exhorting them here to do that. Verse 2, "Ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication," not participate in it, "that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." That's what brings glory to God. Okay, so the Corinthians back here again, who are holding a position of God's saints, are not operating accordingly. Okay, and Titus chapter 1, what I wanted was verse 15 and 16. Titus 1:15. Paul says here, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." Okay? Well, you've been made pure in Christ. And so your entire life should be this way. It's not something where he just gives you the free pass and now you're going to behave and what you knew causes death in the world. What you know is the cause of all the corruption and the bad things that happen in this world. You're going to be a participant in that now? You see, that's what Paul's argument is here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now let's go back to chapter 6 and look at verse 14. As he lists here some very strong reasons why the Corinthians should reconsider their operating in these things that are lawful, but sinful and wrong. Okay, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 14, or 13 rather. Here he's actually quoting reasoning from worldly philosophies. That goes back to 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, where Paul says, don't follow the wisdom of the world. But here's the reasoning. Meats are for the belly, and the belly is for meats. Okay? And so the idea there is it's natural for us to be hungry to eat things, and so the meats was made for that. Well, it's natural for our bodies also to have sexual urges and to want love and passion. So it's just natural we receive that. You see, that's the natural argument. And you hear that even today. I don't know if you know this, but this is a popular argument in the church today among those who write books about these sorts of things, saying it's only natural. God made us to do this. Well, you know what? There's been a corrupting influence of sin that has really distorted what is right and wrong. Okay? And so we need to consider that, and Paul points it out here when he says, God shall destroy both it and them. Okay? Well, why is God destroying anything? Because of sin. And so sin has had an influence on you, on your body, on your urges, on your inclinations. You know, it always kind of irks me when I read, and this used to be big about a couple years ago, the homosexuals, and you know, they would try to bring up the scientific evidence that it's genetic. You know, it's not a sin, they say. They say, I'm genetically disposed to this. And you read an article in psychology newspapers every now and then that certain people are wired to lie and this sort of business. You know, maybe people are wired to do that. It can't be sin if they're wired to. That goes right past my head. Who cares if you found genetic evidence, whether it's true or not, that people are predisposed to do one sin or not? Okay, the point that it's right and wrong is the issue. Okay, sin is natural. The fact that someone is inclined to do a sin doesn't make it more right, okay? Sin came into the world and it's wrong. That's what happened. There's a right way of doing things and a wrong way of doing things. To say that people are more inclined to kill somebody and more inclined to steal, as some psychiatrists will try to justify sins and say, well, he was in the environment and raised a certain way, so we have to give him some slack because he just did it because he was forced to do it by his environment or his genetics or whatnot. It's still wrong. Okay, sin is sin. And so, of course, we're predisposed to do it. We know from the fall, by one man sin entered, and now everybody's a little sinner, aren't they? So everyone is disposed to do sin. Okay, I wouldn't be surprised if they found that everybody is pre-wired to do wrong things. It doesn't mean anything against whether it's right or not, you see? And that's the difference between you and someone who rejects God and rejects his righteousness. Someone who rejects God and his righteousness will try to justify in themselves who they are and their sinful humanity. Okay? And that's the temptation when you start teaching a gospel of grace, and they'll say, well, it's grace. God must accept us how we are because he's done what's needed for salvation. So here we are. We're just going to live the way we've always lived. We're going to justify our own sin now. Sin is sin. Know ye not that unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And so we need to understand that. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. You have a knowledge of these things because you understand the gospel. The natural man, the person who rejects the gospel, the power of God and salvation, rejects his righteousness, does not and cannot understand these things. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. It says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Okay? The point there being that the natural man is inclined to do wrong, to sin. Well, it's only natural for people to be homosexuals. It's only natural to sin. I agree. Naturalness is not the issue. Spirituality is the issue. And so understanding the things of God requires some Bible study, requires some faith, requires some doctrine implanted in your soul. Okay? And so the Corinthians, even though they heard the gospel, Paul calls them not spiritual, remember? He says, you're carnal. You're acting like natural people who don't have a knowledge of right and wrong, who don't have a knowledge of the spiritual things of the mystery of Christ, you see. So, again, the behavior is a result of their lack of spiritual understanding. And that's what separates us, again, from the natural man. Now, again, don't get deceived here in thinking that, you know, now that I'm saved by the gospel, I'm a high and mighty spiritual person. We've covered that a few chapters back, right? We've got that natural man in us. We know the old man's there. And so we have to bring it into subjection to the doctrine that we know now about who we are in Christ and about how to deal with our sin by the cross. Okay? And so in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, when Paul says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, he's there quoting again, as he did in verse 12, their argument. Their argument is all things are lawful, Paul. Their argument is meat for the bellies. The belly was made for the meats. Why can't we just enjoy ourselves? Okay? And Paul says, God shall destroy both it and them. All right? So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31. We'll get to chapter 7 in a few weeks here. That'll be a good time. They that use this world is not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. Okay, so the temporality argument. This is not going to be around for long. God did not make the universe for 2011. Okay? And so people tend to think, because of their selfishness, their focus on themselves all the time, their self-centeredness, that we are at the peak of civilization and God made the world for this point in time. Right? He didn't. Okay? Sin is around. God has an end game, and we're looking for that. Okay? We're hoping for when the sufferings go away is what we're looking for. And God's original intent back in Genesis chapter 1 was that all things be good until we messed it up. You see? And so this is not what God intended, and God will destroy both it and them. Things will pass away. The life we're living and the world we're living in is temporal. It's temporary, right? It will go away. And so the body is not for fornication, as Paul says. And that's what their reasoning was. Well, God gave us a body. God gave us parts to fornicate with. Why don't we do that, right? If we're not under the law, there's nothing holding us back. Why can't we just satisfy ourselves? Well, the body was not made for fornication. So here's another argument for the reason not to sin. God did not make humanity to sin. Okay? God made humanity for his glory. Remember back in Genesis chapter 1 when God made man in his image? And that was the image of without sin, right? But then in Genesis chapter 5, after Adam sinned, all of Adam's sons were made in Adam's image, which is the image of sin, right? So God didn't make man in the image of sin. So the fact that they're saying that, well, here's our bodies and we can sin with them, God must have made them to do that. Well, no, he didn't. He didn't make your bodies to sin and fornicate. Okay? He made your bodies to glorify him. Remember back in Genesis chapter 2, before sin entered, and he had a man, and it was not good that a man be alone, and he made a wife, and there was a man and a wife, and the two became one? That was God's intent. Okay? Not fornication. You see? And so this is Paul's argument against the sinfulness, specifically here, of fornication. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Okay? So it's interesting here what Paul says. You look at Romans chapter 1, verse 26. We've mentioned Genesis, where God originally created man in his image. We've dealt with this issue of people thinking that sin is natural, and it's not. In Romans chapter 1, verse 26, Paul even mentions that it's not. When after they changed the truth of God into a lie, they worshiped the creature more than the creator, which is what the Corinthians are doing. They've forgotten their subjection to God. They've forgotten that he's the Lord now, and we're serving him, and we can do whatever we want. It's whatever I want to do, and God's done this for me. You know, sometimes it's amazing how arrogant people are, how filled with pride people are. They'll teach this idea that God loved us so much and that we're so valuable to God, is how they teach it, that God sent his son to save us. We're so valuable to him. Be careful of this. I understand what people are trying to say, perhaps, that, you know, sin was so reprehensible that only his perfect blood could pay for it. But the idea to think that I am so valuable, I'm golden, that God's going to come down, you know, and save me from the dregs of society, that's a wrong idea, okay? You're worthless, is what you are. It's Jesus Christ that gives you any value at all, okay? So that's the proper approach to it. Romans chapter 1, verse 26, people are serving the creature more than the creator themselves. And it says in verse 26, this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. And so God made man and woman a certain way, and now they're unnatural. They're doing things not with nature, but against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meat. And so we'll see this come up in 1 Corinthians 6, where because of the unnatural use of their bodies, they see a consequence of sin in their bodies. Okay? But Romans 1, 26 to 27 there shows you that sin is unnatural. I love Romans 1, 25 down to the end of the verse, because Paul lists there 25 different things that he says are inconvenient, which is kind of a euphemism for they're not helpful, they're not profitable. And he lists these 25 things, one of them which is ignorance. And others are having pleasure in other people that do wrong, which is commonplace in societies that sin so much. And so there's 25 things that aren't profitable. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, why would you sin? It's not expedient. Yeah, you can do all those things. They're all lawful. You're not under the law. Okay? But they're not profitable. They're not convenient. They're not useful for who you are and who you're meant to be in Christ. You see? And so that's what Paul's saying here. Let's move on then. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14, Paul says, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now this is interesting, because we covered how the body was not for fornication and sin, but was made to glorify God. But what about this comment that Paul says, the Lord is for the body? So the Lord was made for the body? What does this mean? Okay. What's interesting is if you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 4, there's a line of verses that C.R. Stamm actually has listed in his 1 Corinthians commentary, which I think are very well put, regarding the Lord resurrecting your mortal flesh. Okay? People tend to think that now that I'm saved by grace and I'm still living in this earthen vessel, you know, in this present evil world, that I'm just going to wait around until heaven comes and we get up there and we'll get to work in heaven, you know. But you realize you sit right now as a position holder of heavenly places. You right now have a task of God for eternity. Okay? You are right now crucified on the cross and have a part of the new creature. Okay? So, quite honestly, you are living in eternity right now. Because when you put off this mortal coil, you just resume your life in Christ in heavenly places in a different location. Okay? But you have a ministry right now, alive in Christ, with all spiritual blessings right now in heavenly places. And so Romans 1 verse 4, you see where this doctrine is taught. When you realize then that your old man, your old life is dead, and now you are living right now a life to God for eternity, that may change the way you behave. It may change the decisions you make. It may change the way you value the things in this life, realizing that it's going to go away along with my old man, which was on the cross. Romans 1 verse 4, here we have Jesus Christ, made of the seed of David, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. So here, Jesus Christ is the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. If Jesus Christ didn't resurrect, of course, he has no power to save the Son of God. He died like a dog and everyone else dies too. So what? Look at Ephesians chapter 1. So we believe in Christ's death and resurrection as the gospel, do we not? And his resurrection is that part of the gospel that helps you with your life in Christ, okay? The death was the part that delivers you from sin, or pays for your sin, rather, redeems you from sin. But it's that resurrection that you need for your walk in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power." What is the power in Ephesians 1:19 that you now have, that you're in Christ, you now have, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. So the power of God's resurrection to resurrect Christ from the dead and put him in heavenly places, you have access to this power. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, or verse 5, we'll start there. "When we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You have a position up there, folks, right now. You have a claim to heavenly places, all right? And it's because of the power of Christ's resurrection. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Romans 6, 1 through 4, of course, is dealing with your taking part in Christ's death, which is your baptism into Christ. And in verse 4 says, "As we are buried with him by baptism into death, also that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life." So you see here the resurrection actually teaching you and actually giving you the power in order to live a life in Christ. Whereas the baptism into his death, crucify that old man, that resurrection now gives you the access to the power to live a life in Christ. Look at Philippians 3:10, and we'll see Paul using that power here. Of course, Romans 8 verse 11, Paul says there that it was by the Spirit that you have, by that resurrection of Christ, that he resurrects your mortal flesh, your mortal body. But Philippians chapter 3, Paul's dealing here with his flesh and his life in Christ. And he says in Romans 3 down through 4, down through verse 7 and 8, that the things that he counts as good in his flesh is nothing, right? His confidence in his flesh in verse 4 is so much more than other men have. His reputation, his ability, his ability to keep the law. He was blameless, he says. His zeal in verse 6, touching righteousness, which is of the law, he was blameless according to the law, okay? But all of that, even his righteousness according to the law, is vanity. It's nothing. He counts them as loss in verse 7. In verse 8, ye doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and who count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Look at verse 10. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul's not saying, I hope that through my ministry I'll be able to resurrect like Christ did. He's saying that God's resurrection in Christ is giving me power right now, before I die, to live a life for him. And so he's pressing on, that he wants to know the power of his resurrection. And that's what we should live every day, wanting to know the power of his resurrection in our life right now. Because we have the promise of that newness of life, that resurrection life in us right now. Okay? Whereas our spirit was dead before, our flesh was walking in sin, and that's crucified on the cross. You're now able, through Christ's resurrection, to live a life of righteousness. Okay? And so we should want to know the power of that resurrection. Right? Not trying to live in what was dead before, our deadness of our flesh. Okay? So there's a list of verses for you, recognizing that not only is the body made for the Lord, but the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, was made for the usefulness of your body right now, so that your body can participate in righteousness, can walk in righteousness by the power of his resurrection. Okay? So going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 then. We've got to get moving here. We've got a few other things to talk about tonight. Romans 6, 13 and 14, God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Of course, he's going to give you resurrected life when you die. But he's talking about right now, folks. The Corinthians were saying, well, what good is our bodies? You know, we've got eternal life in heaven. We're waiting around for it. And Paul says, your bodies are made for the Lord and the Lord was made for your bodies. Okay, so we need to put aside this idea that now we're saved by grace. You know, our bodies and things, they don't matter. You know, well, they do. And that's what God left you here for, to use your bodies as resurrected in Christ to live a life glorifying to him and to help minister to other people. That's the point. Okay, so the Lord was made for your body as well. And it'll be resurrected in verse 14 when you, Philippians 3:10, try to know the power of it, right? Try to work that thing out in you. Okay, so in verse 15 then, Paul says, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Going into another reason here why you should not sin and be saved by grace. Nowhere is Paul putting you under a law. Notice that. He's not saying, well, here's some commandments, Corinthians. If you don't do this, I'm going to come and whoop on you. And God's wrath's going to be poured down on you. Okay, it's always funny to me when grace people want to try to put that into Corinthians, as if Paul's, you know, threatening them with God's wrath, okay, with losing their salvation. Some people even say that. And this is farthest from the truth. Okay, Paul's actually giving them here doctrinal reasons to correct their wrong thinking about their sin. And he says, know ye not? Don't you know? Don't you have the knowledge that your bodies are the members of Christ? Now, I need to point out here, just as a side note, that every place that Paul uses the word members in your body, it has nothing to do with being a member of an organization, as we use it so often in our society. You know, are you a member of, you know, the Republicans or a member of the Democrats or whatever it is? Are you a member of the student council? Well, no. Every time Paul uses the word members, it always is related to physical bodily pieces. Okay, that's always what he's talking about when he says members. And so here when he says that your bodies, your physical bodies, are the physical members of Christ. Don't you know this? Or is this brand new news to you? Is this not some spiritual mystical doctrine that you are now part of God's heavenly organization? Right? You're a member of heaven. No, you're a physical, fleshly member of Christ's body. Okay? That's the doctrine in Ephesians chapter 5. And so what's that mean that your body's being used for? Your hands and your legs and everything else. Being a member of Christ's body, what are you doing with that body in your flesh? You see, that's the argument Paul's saying here. The Corinthians were using it for fornication. Well, that's not what you would want to use Christ's members for, you see? And so that's why in Romans 6 he says, yield your members, your flesh members, to do righteousness. Know ye not your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. That's their problem, of course, the fornication and everything. It's just silly. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't suggest that Christ, you know, go prostituting. You know, so why are you doing it? You know, you are his flesh and bones on this planet. He's not here, folks. He's in heaven. He's your head, and you're members of his body on this earth. And we're flesh and bones. Okay, so that's how it works. And so that's an argument against sinning in this dispensation, is that you're Christ here. Okay, you're members of his flesh and bones. And so in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we'll get there eventually, Paul says we're baptized into his body by the Spirit. Okay, what makes you and gives you that position as his flesh and bones is that Spirit that puts you in him. Okay, and he'll use that argument later. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? But meanwhile, let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. What Paul's talking about here, that your members are of Christ, and know ye not that that which is joined to a harlot, in verse 16, is one body. For two, saith he, shall be one flesh, but he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. He's dealing with this doctrine of Ephesians chapter 5, this part of the mystery. We talked about this on Sunday as well, briefly. Ephesians 5, verse 30, we are members of his body, okay, of his flesh and of his bones. You ever think about that? What does this mean, flesh and bones? And people read this as if, you know, I'm part of the group, of his body, his collective group, body, right? No, it's more than that. Every time Paul uses the word members, it's about flesh and bones. And you are the actual flesh and bones and blood of Jesus Christ on earth right now. Now, I'm not talking about some transubstantiation. Don't get freaky Catholic on me here. But you are, in your flesh, Jesus Christ's ambassadors, okay? And so you're members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So that's the relationship that you have now with Christ. Ephesians 5 is not dealing primarily with husbands and wives, even though that's what he's using as an illustration. He's teaching a mystery about Christ and the church. You know, I've said before that when you understand the mystery of Christ, which is the most important doctrine you can understand today, it will help your relationships. It will help your marriage relationship specifically, because you'll realize then how you relate to your Lord, to your head, Jesus Christ. Okay? Why can't we, if we're not under law, do whatever we want to do? Well, because the love of Christ constrains us. We are one with his body. We're members of his flesh. We are one. Okay? Why wouldn't you do some things that you shouldn't do with your wife or your husband? With someone else? Well, because you're one. The two shall be one. And Paul says here, quoting Genesis 2, that this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Now, he's not quoting here some legal ceremony. He's not quoting here the law. He's not quoting here the covenants that God made with Israel. He's quoting here Genesis chapter 2, way before sin even entered, right? Which is the manifold wisdom of God way back in time past. When God first instituted man and woman, and that the institution of marriage back there, and actually he doesn't even call it marriage in Genesis 2. The word doesn't show up until later in Genesis. But Genesis 2, 23, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now they're one flesh physically, right? They're one flesh physically, and they become one. Now, there's something more going on with you and the Lord, because God is not flesh. God is spirit. Right? He was manifest in the flesh in Jesus Christ, but God is spirit. So when you're joined into God, 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Right? So you're joined unto him by the Spirit, right, that lives within you. So it's interesting here, this mention of what Paul says here regarding marriage, this relationship of this illustration of marriage and your relationship with Christ. Okay? Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. We'll get more into Matthew 19, I think, in a couple weeks here, where Jesus mentions the two shall be one, and dealing with some of those marriage doctrines. But Ephesians 2, 15, Paul says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man. And then verse 16, that he might reconcile both into God in one body by the cross. So you see this teaching of the one body. He made of two, Jew and Gentile, one, and he made them both one in Christ. It's this union, okay, this common union we share, this unity. Ephesians 4 says there's one body, one Lord, right? One hope of our calling. So there's a unity going on, and that's the doctrine. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, know ye not your members with Christ, your unity with him. Right. So why are you, as the flesh and bone members of Christ, taking the flesh and bones of Christ and fornicating with these other people? Right. So it's interesting, the argument he's using there. Now, fornication, by the way, I need to mention something else here, just about marriage and the definition of it. OK, which definition of a marriage. What is this? Well, it has to do with you being made one with somebody, and that physically. Okay. Nowhere in Genesis chapter 2 do you read about Adam and Eve going down to the courthouse and signing a paper, and now they're married. Right? It was when they became one, and they became one flesh. They cleaved to each other. Right? That's when the marriage happened. That's when they were united. So it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul uses the argument here, when you go to a harlot and you join your bodies together, the two become one. And that's a wrong thing, right? That's called fornication is what he calls it. Adultery in other places is what he calls it. Fornication, as I have in your outline there, is simply the union, the combining with another body, another person in this case, without being one. That's fornication. Okay, because what is wrong with the combining of bodies? What's the wrong with Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve coming together and being one? Nothing whatsoever. But what's wrong with Adam and Eve coming together and being one, and then Adam going over to Susie down the road and trying to be one? Well, that's a problem, okay, because he's trying to combine with another body without having that unity, without being that oneness. He was already one with Eve, you see? So it's the same here, where they're in union with Christ, they're in unity with the Lord Jesus Christ of righteousness, and they're trying to combine themselves with unrighteousness. That's the spiritual lesson in 1 Corinthians 6, but quite literally, they're joining themselves with other people and committing fornication. Okay? So there's the fornication. And again, the fornication is just the symptom. The problem is their misunderstanding of the doctrine. A doctrine that they're one with Christ, they're members of his body, and their bodies are his flesh and bone. So they're supposed to be operating that way in their bodies. And they rejected that entirely. They thought that their bodies were just made for this sort of sinful behavior. Okay? And so Paul's pointing this out to them. The answer to their fornication, then, is doctrine. Okay? And the answer to sin is doctrine. By the way, I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago that in the Bible, the cause of fornication typically is unfaithfulness. And in this case, unfaithfulness to doctrine. That's always the cause of these things. It's lack of faithfulness. If they were faithful to the person to whom they united with, the person to whom they made a commitment with, there would be fornication. If they were faithful to the one person, there'd be no fornication, no adultery. The fact that there's unfaithfulness is where this comes from. Okay, and the Corinthians had a problem with this. And they had a problem because they weren't faithful to the doctrine. Remember 1 Corinthians 4:1? Paul says, be faithful stewards of the mysteries. They weren't, right? They weren't faithful at all. They received the gospel and then went according with the world's wisdom. They could care less about God having superior wisdom and God's righteousness. They just went out and did what they wanted to do, which is the issue. They thought they were in control of their lives, okay? That's called unfaithfulness. When you get saved, you realize you're a servant of God. Unfaithfulness then would be, I know you've given me a service, God, but I'm going over here to do what I want to do. That's called unfaithfulness, you see. And that breeds bad behavior. 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil communications corrupts good manners. Okay? And so this was just a symptom of an underlying doctrinal problem that they weren't recognizing their service to the Lord, their position, their responsibility to do that. Okay? So meanwhile, look at Ephesians chapter 5. It's fascinating then when you realize that God has created certain things. You know, God had in his mind the mystery before he made Adam and Eve. Okay? And so it wasn't as if he went back and said, oh, here's an example of this union I'm talking about. Look at Adam and Eve. He created the mystery in his mind. He knew about this plan before the world began. And then he made man and woman. Then he made everything. Okay? And so when you think about that, God made things in this world to teach us things. And for this very reason, Ephesians 5, Paul says man and woman in the marriage relationship is a picture. It's a picture of our relationship with Christ and the church. So you can learn so much about your relationship with your wife and your husband by studying then these doctrines of how you relate to Christ. Okay, in Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Well, why shouldn't you submit yourselves to Christ? We say, my husband's not Christ. Well, I understand that. Okay, but that's the service, that's the commitment that's happened. When you got saved, you now serve the Lord, okay? And you are not your own anymore. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, you're not your own, you are God's. Well, when you get married, you are not your own anymore. What makes you think that I'm an independent woman? You're not, you're married, okay? There's no reason to think so. So why is it offensive when we say, we'll serve you, Lord, we'll do righteousness, Lord, we'll serve you with our lives, and you turn to your husband and say, I won't serve you? Well, that's a picture of your relationship with Christ. If you're faithful to your relationship with Christ, be faithful to the relationship with your husband. Okay? Because that's how God has ordained it. So in Ephesians 5:22 then, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord is the key part of the verse. Verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Christ is the Savior of the body. He gave his life for the body. So again, we have a understanding here, when you understand the gospel, of your relationship with Christ. It's not by your works. It's not by the righteousness you've done. So what's that say about you and your wife? You see how you can understand how to relate. It's not by the righteousness she does and who she is and all the good characteristics she has. No, it's because you've given your life to her. And so your life isn't yours anymore. You see? And so this doctrine here of between you and Christ will help you in your marriage. And that's what happens in 1 Corinthians 6. They don't understand this relationship of their responsibility to the Lord. Their relationship that my life isn't mine anymore. And so they think they can do whatever worldly wisdom, whatever worldly thing is they want to do. And what that leads them to is fornication. Which, coincidentally, is exactly the problem that ruins their marriages as well. You see the issue here? They're interconnected. And so the answer, again, to marital problems, to marriage counseling, is this. It's Jesus Christ. It's recognizing who he is, his position, and your position. Okay? And so in verse 24 then, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their husbands in everything. It's not because God's giving here a teaching on wives and husbands. He's explaining the church-Christ relationship. As church is subject to Christ, as husbands love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Read here the Corinthians, okay? You're talking to the Corinthians. The Corinthians think they can do whatever they want to do. What's your answer to them? You can't put them under the law. And by the way, you can't put your wife under the law, okay? You can't put the Corinthians under law. And so what are you going to say to them? We're going to say, well, look, your life isn't your own anymore. We're in union. We're together, right? And that's what happens here in Ephesians chapter 5 as well. As the church is subject unto Christ, as the Corinthians are subject unto Christ and his righteousness, you know, that's how they're to be, you see? And so he's using the wives as an example here. So let the wives be unto their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And so you know the doctrine. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul says that you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Bought with a price. And so Christ, with the price that he paid in order to purchase the wife, the church, however you want to call it there, okay? And so in verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So here you are in a lofty position, aren't you, husbands? In a position of Christ, and you're supposed to be able to provide this cleansing, this washing. Remember 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11? You're sanctified, you're washed, and you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So here you are trying to be a good husband, going, whoa, Christ, my head? That's a lofty attainment. There's no way I can do that. That's what you're looking for. Okay, that's your relationship pattern. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself as his own bodies. Right? So his life is not his anymore. Christ came to earth and gave his life for the church. The man's life isn't his. The woman's wife isn't theirs. What do you got there? People living for each other. Isn't that amazing? So how does it work then in the church, the body of Christ? Christ gave his life for us. We give our lives to the one that loved us. And that's our relationship. That's how your marriage works. That's how it works with anybody. That's why Paul says the mind of Christ is esteeming others greater than yourself. You see, the Corinthians didn't have that. They were puffed up. They were carnal. They thought, I can do whatever I want. And we're fornicating. They had no respect to responsibility with each other. Okay? And so, again, this is all the issue. There's so much you can learn from Ephesians 5 about Christ and the church and how it relates to 1 Corinthians 6 here and people's walking in sin. If we would just recognize that our lives are not our own, it would solve a lot of problems with sin in our lives. Okay? So the Corinthians, of course, were self-justifying themselves and were not subjecting themselves to this doctrine. Look then in verse 18 in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, as a result of these reasons I'm giving you about why you should not sin, flee fornication. We're at this point where you should understand that fornication then it should be abominable to you. It's not just, oh, that's a wrong behavior. Now it's an offense to your doctrine. Okay, to say fornication is an acceptable thing, it denies Ephesians 5, who Christ is and what he's done and who I am and what I'm supposed to do to him, serve him, right? Fornication and sin and unrighteousness denies the very identity of who you are, you see? And so you're going to flee it. You're going to run away from it. Not because you're afraid of some law, but because you are now a new creature. You see the beauty of how grace works and how it teaches you to live righteous? So flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without his body, without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. And so then you've got Romans 1:26 and the problems that happen as a result of fornication here, where you have this fornication specifically being a sin and bringing consequences against your own body. Okay? So in verse 19, it says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you?" Now remember back in 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, "Know ye not that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and or temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now, 1 Corinthians 3, he was dealing with the church. He was dealing with the whole structure. And said, this structure we're trying to build has the Spirit in it. And so, if you're going to destroy the structure, you're destroying God's temple, right? He's talking about how their labor to build the doctrine on the right foundation. Well, in 1 Corinthians 6, he's dealing with their bodies specifically. Not just the church. He's dealing with your body. He says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple?" It's not just the church organization. It's your very body that contains the Holy Spirit of God. So it's not something that your name is on some card in heaven and you belong to the church, right? Your very body, your flesh and bones, contains the Holy Spirit of God. So what does that say about your behavior in your body? Well, I'm going to be careful, Ephesians 4:30, not to grieve the Spirit which is in me. You see? So now we've got a responsibility and accountability to the Spirit that's in us. Okay, so know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own. Okay, so the body is not ours, is the lesson. You are not your own. This is contrary to the way the world thinks. This is contrary to how we think a lot of the time. We're so selfish, we're so living according to our flesh, that we're doing everything according to what we want to do. We have no consideration of what God would want to do in certain situations where other people need the best in their interest. We do what we want most of the time. Okay. Unsaved people, it's an offense to them. You know, we're kind of in a friendly environment. We talk about serving God and we shake our heads and go, yeah, that's what we ought to do. Right? We ought to do this. The unsaved world, you start talking about your body is not your own. Here come the feminazis, you know, that's her body. You know, their whole argument for abortion is it's my body. Well, 1 Corinthians 6, no, it's not. It's not your body. Your body was made for the Lord. You see, so there goes their argument out the window, but they reject it entirely. The unsaved world says, it's my life, it's my career, it's my marriage, it's mine, I can do what I want. The gospel says, no, you are dead, you're not yours anymore. You belong to someone else. Okay, that's what marriage says, by the way, but that's another teaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says, you are of God, so your old man resists this. Salvation, then, when you get saved, saves you from death. It gives you eternal life, but it saves you also from sin. It saves you unto something. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says that you are saved unto good works. This wasn't just, it's now your duty to do good works. Your very salvation in Christ, your identity now, is the person who advocates, who desires, who is zealous of good works. That's who you are supposed to be. Titus 2, 14. Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us. You know, the word redemption, redeem, has to do with purchasing, right? That's the buying. So when Paul says you're bought with a price, when Acts 20, verse 28 says that he purchased the church with his blood, right? That's redemption. And he says he redeemed us from all iniquity. And so, yeah, he saved us from our sins. He died for our sins. Glory to God. But there's something else to the verse here. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He saved you not just to deliver you from your sins, folks. If that was the only reason why he wanted to save you, why didn't he just kill us on the spot? Why didn't he save us and zap, we're in heaven? That'd be great. But we have something else to do. And he said this, to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So that's orientation. Okay? And so, in Titus 2:14 there. Now, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says, you are bought with a price, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is the conclusion of Paul's rebuke here to the Corinthians, who were using their bodies for carnal, fleshly behaviors, and self-justifying it, by the way, because they're not under the law. And haven't you heard people do this? Maybe we are guilty of doing this sometimes. We're not under the law. We can do whatever it is we want. We can get by with that. God's not going to think anything about this. Not realizing that, don't you know you're the members of Christ? Don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Don't you know it's not expedient to do that? And that you're bringing yourself under the power of sin when you do these things? And so you see there's a real consequence to sinning now in your ministry, in your life. Okay? And it has nothing to do with you losing your salvation. It has to do with you being consistent with the doctrine that you are one in Christ. Okay? The flesh, I put on your outline there, the flesh is a pig. The flesh is a mule. It wants, it eats, it grovels. It does not submit. That's the mulish part of your flesh. It will not submit. Okay? But the Bible says now that you're saved, you are bought. You are a slave to God. All right? And so you're slaves and you are God's. You are bought with a price. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. What are the two things that are great gain there? Godliness and contentment. That's the opposite of a pig and a mule. You have contentment, which no pig is satisfied with, and godliness, which no mule will submit to. You see? So godliness with contentment is great gain, and that's the Christian life. That's what we are living unto. Godliness and and contentment. Okay? And so it says here in verse 20 that we are to glorify God in our bodies, which are our actions, and in us, in your spirit. And your spirit, of course, is where you know the doctrine. Your spirit is your spiritual understanding. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, in all things, whether you eat or drink, glorify God in everything you do, right? Even the things in this life. Even though it's Christ who is your glory, and you could sit around on the couch and do nothing the rest of your life, and you'll still go to heaven. You were put here, and you were given the Spirit, and you're made a member of His body to resurrect your mortal flesh to do His ministry, right? To glorify Him in your body, in your spirit, which are God's. They don't belong to you anymore, okay? God can be magnified in your body. If you look at Philippians 1, verse 20, one last verse here, Paul says that I will glorify or magnify God in my body by life or death. He says, it's my hope, Philippians 1, verse 20, it's my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. In my body. Okay, that's our orientation. Whether it be by life or by death. Of course God's going to be glorified by your death. Because when you die, the only reason you're going to heaven is Christ. But what about your life? You know, how is that glorifying God? And that's the question he's dealing with the Corinthians on. Right? So whether by life or by death, Paul will magnify Christ. And that's why he says in Philippians 1:21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For most people, to live is me, and to die is me again. Right? But to live is Christ. To live is to say, I'm living His life here. I'm His flesh and bones. And to die is heavenly places. It's gain. Okay? So, there you go. There's the 1 Corinthians 6. Any questions on that? Comments? I think people really have a problem with how to address people when they have the response to grace that, you know, well, that means we can sin and do whatever we want. And I think this teaching here, Romans 6, really is the answer to that and should help us understand how much greater grace is as a tool to live righteously than the law ever was. You know, so glory to God for His wisdom. All right, let's say a prayer.